When we were planning our service, I asked the committee, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to put together a special message? And they said, no, let's just keep going on our series in the book of Revelation. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have been focusing on the seven letters. We had an introductory message, and we have been focusing on the seven letters to the seven churches. And we have gone through four of those, and today is the letter to Sardis. But let me just give you just a few words of summary. The first letter was the letter to Ephesus, and it challenges a loveless church. The second letter was the letter to Smyrna, and it encourages a persecuted church. Letter number three was the letter to Pergamum, and Pergamum was experiencing both persecution and compromise. Under their persecution, they compromised some aspects of their faith. The letter to Thyatira was a challenge to compromise with the world and the economic situation they found in their city. Now, today's letter is the letter to Sardis. And we want to talk a little bit about this city before we dive into the scripture passage. Sardis is about 30 miles south of Thyatira. It is a commercially prosperous town. And it is also militarily strategic. Okay? Tongue twister there. It was strategic in terms of military position. Sardis had its golden age, but Sardis was now kind of dying out of their golden age. They were a city struggling. They have two prominent features, which I find fascinating. The one is the Acropolis, which was a high point, almost inaccessible for enemies, but twice they were overthrown. And on the top of their Acropolis was the temple to Artemis. A temple was never fully finished, which tells you the struggles that this town was experiencing. Now, they went from there, and we look at that as a symbol of life. It was still the center. It was the high point. It was a symbol of life. Now, the other feature of Sardis was the necropolis. I had to look that up. I wasn't sure what necropolis was. Necropolis is a cemetery. And it was called the Cemetery of a Thousand Hills because as far as you could see, there were burial mounds. Not tombstones, burial mounds. And so it was called the Cemetery of a Thousand Hills. And it is a symbol of death, the death that they were facing as a city. And you'll understand when we get a little deeper into this passage exactly why I'm saying that. The letter to Sardis is found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. So I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles and turn to that now while I continue with a little background. The church in Sardis was stable. What does that mean? I don't know why they didn't experience persecution. They had a sense of security. They were not being persecuted. Most of the time, their persecution of these churches came from two sources, the Roman government or the Jewish community. But they had a fairly positive coexistence with the Jewish community, which was unusual. And the Roman community accepted Christianity, if you understand, as a sect of Judaism. And so the special accommodations, the special toleration that the Romans had for the Jews were also extended to the Christians. And there was a coexistence that existed there. Apparently, the Jews did not feel threatened by the Christians. and the Roman government then did either. But what is interesting for this church, without persecution, without struggles, the church became lethargic and really died in its fervor. Now let's take a look at verse 1. The address, and we'll read it, to the angel of the church in Sardis write. And these are the words that were written to them. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We know that the author is Jesus. And in each of these letters, something is drawn out of chapter 1 of the descriptor of Jesus. Jesus is being described. And the two things it says is that he holds the seven spirits. Now the NIV has a footnote that says it's better phrased as the sevenfold, capital S, spirits. Spirit. Not multiple spirits, but one spirit. The Holy Spirit. Fully God. And so we're going to look at where that came from and what that means in a minute. And the second thing it talks about is he holds the seven stars. Now, when you look in chapter 1, verse 20, the seven stars are clearly identified as the seven angels, or which are then the seven messengers that God uses to send these messages to these churches. Now, I want to take a look, still in one, chapter, verse 1, the sevenfold Spirit of God. That comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. But I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Make a note, I don't think you need to turn to this, but you might want to look at it later. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. I clearly believe we're talking about Jesus. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That was verse 3. So what are these sevenfold aspects of the Holy Spirit? And obviously, I could probably go for 7 weeks and preach on each of these. So I've actually now, since I can't see clearly, given you the first two. So you've already got those down. The first one is the Spirit of the Lord. And to me, that identifies the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, part of the Trinity, equal partner, the Lord himself. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. And we're talking about the Spirit of wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? Wisdom comes from the Holy Spirit of God. If we experience any wisdom, it comes to us from Jesus through the Holy Spirit, and that's one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of understanding. I think all of us who are believers have experienced how difficult it is prior to becoming a Christian to understand the Bible, God's Word. But once we become Christians and the Holy Spirit invades our life, and I like that term, suddenly things make sense that didn't make sense before. The Spirit of understanding. The Holy Spirit, if we're listening, enables us to understand God's Word and also gives us understanding of the circumstance, the difficulties, the struggles that we find. We also know, number 4, that the Spirit is a counselor to us. He is a counselor. He will guide us. And in what direction does he guide us? He guides us in the path that God wants us to lead. He shows us the way. And of course, we all know that the key to that is paying attention and listening to and hearing the Spirit of God. How in the world can we live the way God expects us to without the Spirit of power? The Holy Spirit empowers us to be in obedience to God, to be able to do the things that God wants us to do. We have no human strength. There's not enough. strength to enable us to do that. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power. He's also the Spirit of knowledge. The Spirit of knowledge. Now, I talked about understanding. Knowledge is a little different. God, through the Holy Spirit, reveals knowledge to us, and that knowledge is the truth. It is about God's word. It is about the circumstances of our life. It is about the struggles that we face. God will tell us what we need to know. He will give us the knowledge that we need. And lastly, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. You know, the fear of the Lord is a hard concept to grasp. Because when we're afraid of somebody, you know, we don't have good feelings about that person. But I believe the fear of the Lord is another way of saying respect for God. Respect. It fits our culture to say respect, to honor, to look up to put God in his rightful place, which is far above us. To humble ourselves before God. The fear of the Lord, to try to make it simple, is to simply say respect God and give him the proper place in your life. That's the fear of the Lord. And the Spirit gives us that opportunity. So here we have the sevenfold spirits. And I believe that's our Holy Spirit and the seven gifts that he gives to us. We continue in 3:1 with the I know. Jesus knows. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I know your deeds. It was unclear in my study if he was talking about past deeds or current deeds. But he knows. Jesus always knows. He knows about our actions. He knows about our attitudes. He knows about our behaviors. And so he says, I know your deeds. I know what you have done. I know what you are doing. And for all intensive purposes, he knows what we will do. I know that you have a reputation. They have a reputation of being alive. Now, I have no idea how that manifested itself in their physical and literal application in Sardis. But they have a reputation of being alive. So you look at them from our perspective, and what you see is a good church. Okay, now what is it that makes a good church? Large worship attendance, lots of programs, good Sunday school, good preaching, all those kind of things. If you look at the church in Sardis, you see everything good. But, isn't that a loaded term today? But it's a cover-up. It's just appearance. Because what Jesus tells them is that you are really dead. What's Jesus looking at? He's looking at their hearts. He's identifying that they're not paying attention to the Spirit, that they're not doing the things that he wants. They're doing the things that they want. Maybe they're even doing the things that make them look good. Okay? Sardis, as a church, is dead. They have no spiritual life. The Spirit has left them, and they are living outwardly an appearance of being solid and of being in good standing with God, when in fact, they're deader than a doornail. Okay, verses 2 and 3 then. Wake up. Two words with an exclamation point. Jesus said, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. So the first thing he says is wake up. There are several aspects in that reality. Wake up gives a clue that it's not over yet. It's not done yet. God, Jesus, is in the resurrection business. So even though God describes the church as dead, there is a possibility to wake up and be restored. And the message is, repent. It's not too late to change this course. Strengthen what remains. Something remains. There's a core there. Strengthen that core. Complete your deeds before God. Move forward. Put God back in the center. God back on the throne, not whatever else is there. And then it says, verse 3, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. Remember what you have received and what you have heard. Now, good apostolic teaching, okay? You have to remember the Bible didn't exist yet, the New Testament anyways. It was being written even as this experience was happening, and here's the book of Revelation. Remember the good, solid, apostolic, apostle-based teaching that you have heard and received in the past. Remember that. Make that your focus, not something else. Remember and repent and turn back to that reality. And then we pick up there. But if you do not wake up, if you do not repent, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. That seems to me to be a moment of punishment, that God comes. We talked about that in a previous letter. He's not talking about the second coming here. He's talking about repent. He's talking about judgment. He's talking about punishment. If you do not repent, if you do not turn back to that good, solid teaching, then you, I will come to you, and it will be a surprise, and it will not be a pleasant surprise. And so we don't know exactly what Jesus had in mind there. Now, one of the most positive things comes up in verses 4 through 6, which really takes us to the end of the passage. The first thing is a great word, yet. But takes and eliminates everything before it. Yet points us to something more. Yet, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They walk with me. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. Okay, in every circumstance, in every church, ancient or modern, there is a remnant people. There are people who are still faithful. I've seen and been involved in some really strange churches. My second charge, there was a church who had one goal in mind, and it was not to share Jesus, it was to pay off their mortgage. Everything they wanted to do was about raising money to pay their mortgage. They weren't interested in Bible study. They were not interested. Tried to have a Bible study. Nobody would come. One or two people came. Tried to talk about missions. One or two people came. The same one or two. The lesson is simple. There was a remnant. There were faithful people in that church, and there are faithful people in every church. And what happens is they walk with Jesus. Jesus walks with them. And they are dressed in white. White represents righteousness. White represents purity. White represents the victorious. Let me read on. 5, verse 5. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. And so they're the ones that repent. They're not the remnant. The victorious are the ones who turn back to God and who repent. They will also walk with Jesus, and they will also be dressed in white. But now listen to me as I go on. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. There is a book of life, and their names are written in that book of life when you become a believer. But if you turn away, your name can be blotted out. Get out the white out. Your name can be blotted out. And so there's that potential. But the righteous and the remnant and the victorious, their names will never be blotted out. They are secure for all eternity. And that's our goal, to be secure for all eternity. And we move on. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Jesus will acknowledge them. We know that acknowledgement will come at the end in the restoration of the new kingdom when we stand before the white throne and God is in that seat ready to judge us. Who's going to be beside us? Jesus is going to be beside us, and he's going to speak on our behalf. Our whole lives may flash before us and before God, but Jesus is going to say, hey, Dad, he gave his life to us, to me. He's one of ours, and we're going to be sent into heaven. The person that Jesus can't say that to, the person whose name Jesus doesn't know, they're going to go the other direction. That's just the reality. And it's a perfect process. There's no imperfection in the judgment process. And one of the main things that change at this point, for the first time, the exhortation comes at the end. And the exhortation is, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That exhortation is for us and for all who read these scripture passages. Now, the toughest part of this is, what can we take away from this? And I normally try to keep it to three things, but I actually have four today. The first thing we need to know, we need to watch ourselves and complacency. We need to keep ourselves from becoming complacent. We can become lost without realizing it. We can let things of the world take over and put out the things of God. I thought it was fascinating. I know it became very difficult to make it work. But when Denny and Marie became Christians in Buffalo, what they did, they changed. They changed their outward appearance. Okay? And they changed the way they lived. They changed their priorities. And that lifestyle enabled them to keep perspective on what was going on in their lives. I'm not saying we go back to that by any means, but I am saying that we must watch ourselves. We are the best judge of ourselves. So we need to pay attention to where we are in our faith. That's what helps us avoid complacency. That is what helps us to avoid complacency. Keep your faith strong. And how do you do that? You read God's word. It doesn't have to be a chapter. You read a devotional. You do your devotions. I'm always fascinated with the Daily Bread devotional and how it clicks into something that's happening in my life. And it doesn't happen every week, but I read it every day. And pray. I pray every day. Do I pray enough? No. Does anybody pray enough? No. You don't pray enough, no matter how much you pray. You don't read enough scripture, no matter how much or how little you read. These are disciplines that enable us to keep our relationship with God strong and to help us to avoid complacency, to be losing our path in that process. Thirdly, I need to remind you that in every church, no matter how bad it may seem to you from the outside, every church contains faithful believers. Every Christian church of every denomination, of every style, of every path contains faithful believers. There may not be many, but they are there. And so we just need to pray in our prayer time for those faithful believers who are a part of a difficult church, a dead church, perhaps. And lastly, Jesus will stand at the judgment throne with us. We will not be alone. If we are victorious, if we are faithful to the end, Jesus stands by our side and will speak on our behalf as we stand before the judgment throne. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being with us this morning. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this passage of Scripture that we can share in together. Thank you, Lord, for making a difference in our lives. And Heavenly Father, help us to know that you have a desire and a calling on our life. Help us to put everything in perspective. Help us to know that we need to walk that faithful walk to be victorious in your path. And Heavenly Father, we want to give you all the praise and all the glory for all the good that comes in our lives, through you, through the Holy Spirit, and into our church. And as we minister to people in the daycare, in the community, we just pray, Lord, you guide and bless us. And we pray, Lord, that you seek to direct and draw people to us so that we can bless them and help them and support them. And we pray that you help us to be agents for that process. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. I'd like you to turn in your hymnal to page 394. As I pondered how to close this message today, it occurred to me that one of the ways in which we drift and compromise our faith is that we take things back that we've given to God. And so this hymn, I Surrender All, is designed to remind us of what we need to give to God, and what we need to give to God is everything. Stand with me as we pray.